Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2.
I've got 25 minutes and I have 12 points. And we will, Lord willing, get through it all. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse number 1. Now, obviously, we've already done verses 1 through 3, but I want to reread them and then move on just a little bit too. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Father, we're grateful for this passage of Scripture and the truths that we find in it. Father, what a message of hope, what a message of love and mercy lays before us. Father, help us to grasp at least some of your great love for us tonight. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we looked last week at the first three verses and saw who we are, I'm going to re-summarize those verses. First of all, in verse number 1, we saw that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And he just states it very flatly, very emphatically. No way to deny it, no other way to read that. As we move into verse number 2, we find that we're deluded by the devil. There's going to be a lot of D's in the outline tonight. And so just when you hear a D word, you know that we're moving on to the next point. And we're going to move through them very quickly. As I said, I do have 12 points. I want to get through all of them. But we see in verse number 2, we're deluded by the devil, doing his will and his bidding at his command and at his will. We really had very little choice in the matter. And then in verse number 3, we find that we're dedicated to the flesh. Not only were we doing the devil's desires and his will, we cater to our flesh and our mind. God summarizes just simply as the lust of our flesh. And so we were dedicated to living that lifestyle. And then in verse number 4, things change. We have the but God, and that's where I want to spend most of my time is on that phrase, and we'll get to that in just a minute, and just follow that through the New Testament and see where God just reverses what was going on. But we find in verse number 4 that we were deliberately offered redemption. It wasn't a mistake nor an afterthought, but it was the plan of God that was hatched in his great love for us, and that great love. And notice the adjectives. He says rich in mercy, and he says great love. But that mercy, that richness of his mercy, sprung out of this greatness of his love wherewith he loved us. And that love was demonstrated to us, according to Romans chapter 5, when we were yet in our sins, when we're still at enmity with him. And he's going to talk later on in this chapter about us being at enmity with God. And yet God deliberately offers us redemption. Now, it's not anything that becomes automatically ours. We all understand that, and he is going to elaborate on that in the verses that follow, and so we'll save that for another lesson. But just the idea that God, even though we were dead in trespasses, even though we're deluded by the devil and dedicated to the flesh, God deliberately sent his Son that we might have the possibility of salvation. But let's spend just a few moments looking at the but God. But God describes a situation that to man is hopeless and changeless. And it would remain hopeless and changeless except for the intervention of God. And so as we follow these through, we'll find how God divinely changes the circumstances and the situations. Look back, if you would, and we're just going to take these in the order they come in the New Testament. So we'll start in the book of Luke, chapter 16, verse number 15. We're going to look at this idea of but God, but God. Luke, chapter 16, verse number 15. The Bible tells us in verse 14 that the Pharisees heard what Jesus had said and tells us the attitude of the heart as covetous. As they hear these things, they deride Jesus. In other words, they weren't very pleased with what he had to say. And here's Jesus' response to them. And he said unto them, "Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God." And what we find here is that God discerns man's true spiritual state. The Pharisees were highly esteemed in their society and their culture as being very religious men and men that were the closest to God. We know there were the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, but the Herodians. Now, the Herodians weren't necessarily a religious group other than the fact that they were pagan and worldly. They adopted that of Rome, the way of life of Rome, which included polytheism, multiple gods, and idolatry. And so we don't really read a lot about them in the scriptures. They are mentioned a few times, but we read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the Sadducees were a very small group. They were the religious liberals of the day. They were the ones who denied all the supernatural. The Pharisees were the ones who believed the Bible literally, the ones who believed that God could perform the miraculous, the ones who still hung to the hope that he would send his Messiah that would then conquer the world and elevate Israel, the Hebrews, as the prime nationality or the prime nation in all the world. They fooled men. They fooled themselves. In fact, remember what Jeremiah 17:9 says? Tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And ask that question, who can know it? You have to go into verse number 10 and you find that God knows it. Just as he tells us here in verse number 15 of Luke chapter 16. God knows it. God knows the true spiritual state of a man. They justified themselves before men. And as you read through the New Testament, we don't have time to go through all the ways that they did what they did, but the New Testament gives us a lot of different hints and allusions to what they did to elevate themselves, just as our Roman system today, the Roman Catholic system, where their priesthood, they elevate themselves as being higher than the average common man and closer to God. That was the attitude of the Pharisees. And Christ cuts right through it. He says, fellas, you aren't what you think you are. You aren't what you're pretending to be. And God knows it. As we move into Acts chapter 7, verse number 9, we see the second but God that we're going to look at. We're not going to look at all the but gods in the New Testament. We're just selecting some of the more relevant ones. God discerns our true spiritual state. Acts chapter 7, verse number 9. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, Joseph was certainly facing a hopeless situation. Imagine your own brothers, your own siblings, selling you as a slave into a faraway land. You would never expect to go back home. You would never expect to see your family again. You would never expect that life would return to normalcy or even have any joy in it. But we know that Joseph didn't get down in the mouth over what happened to him. Certainly that was difficult for him to deal with. But what we find here is that God declines to ever abandon his own. His family abandoned him. They sold him. They wanted nothing to do with him. The Bible tells us his brothers hated him out of nothing more than jealousy. But God loved him, and God was always with him. God went with Joseph into Egypt, and God went with Joseph into Potiphar's house, and God went with Joseph even into prison. And then when Joseph was elevated out of prison, God was still with him. You see, God declines to ever abandon his own. A situation that was hopeless, everyone abandoning him. And there's God. Is it any wonder that even in the prison house, the men noticed that Joseph was different than the rest? that Joseph had a joy in his heart and in his soul that no one else understood or ever experienced on their own. Today we can take the same hope and cling to it as Joseph did, that God is with us. He declines to ever abandon his own. And so he promises us that he is with us. Lo, I am with you always. Well, let's turn over to Acts chapter 13. We see that God discerns our true spiritual state. God declines to ever abandon his own. But let's look at a third one in Acts chapter 13. Beginning in verse number 29, this is an account of the crucifixion and beyond. Verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, talking about Pilate and the Jews and the Romans at that time, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God, you see, at that moment in time, it was hopeless by man's account. Jesus was dead. He was buried. They expected, as their custom was, to go back at a later date and gather the bones and put them in the box and then put that box where it belongs. That's the way they did it. After their body decomposed and there was nothing left but bones, they would put it in a box. That way they could bury more in the same sepulcher, the same cave. But then God intervened in what was at one time a hopeless situation. The Messiah, their leader, they thought was dead. And God intervenes and raises Christ from the dead. And now Christ is walking with two disciples along the road to Emmaus. And he says to them, why the long faces, fellas? You ought to be skipping with joy and you ought to be trumpeting the good news. And they say, haven't you heard? Are you new in Jerusalem? Don't you know what's been going on here the last few days? And what does Jesus do with them? He takes them beginning in the Old Testament and follows all the way through and shows how Christ is pictured in the Old Testament, that he would be born of the Virgin and die a sinless death and raise again the third day. He put joy in their life, didn't he? Because, but God intervened in a hopeless situation of man and it changed the world forever. And we're the result of that change. And so we find that God decrees the outcome of man's plans by his sovereignty. God has a plan, and man's plans, though God allows man to do according to his will, just as the Romans did, just as the Jews did there in crucifying the Savior, God allowed man to do what they wanted to do because it played right into his sovereign plan for the ages in providing our redemption. God decrees the outcome of man's plans. And so we should never become discouraged. We should never have to tuck our tail. We should never have the long faces, because God is going to have his way. He is going to be glorified in our lives. He is going to work through us if we're yielded to him, even though we may not see it, even though we may not sense it, even though it may not seem that that's the case at all and that everything is going wrong. If we're living for God and sold out to him and yielded to him through thick and thin, God is going to use us. And we may have to wait till we get to eternity to see how that could be. But we'll certainly see how that was when we get there. And we'll begin to nod our head and say, I understand now. I understand now. And so God intervenes into the hopeless situations of our lives and gives us hope and gives us joy and shows us his great plan and is working his will according to his desire in his sovereign decree. Well, let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. I alluded to these verses just a moment ago. Now, these are wonderful verses in Romans chapter 5. Verses 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, but fair adventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so here we have a hopeless situation. Our situation described in those first three verses of the second chapter of Ephesians that we've already looked at. And that's where all of us were. But then God intervenes into that hopeless situation in His great demonstration of love. He commendeth or demonstrated or showed us His love. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean up our lives. He didn't wait for us to abandon our sin. He took us just as we are, and He does the cleaning. Just as that old saying about going soul winning, where God tells us, you catch them, I'll clean them. We don't have to get their lives cleaned up first to bring them to church. Bring them just the way they are and let God do the work. You know, my hair wasn't always this length. When I first got saved, I liked to wear it long, and God cleaned me up. Praise God for that. I mentioned this morning how when I first got saved, I still would drink some. Praise God, He cleaned me up. God cleaned you up too. So praise the Lord that God displays love, which is far greater than man's. Man has some great acts of love, and if we had time, we could look at some great acts of love that man has done. Just look in times of war and how some men have sacrificed themselves for their company. Great acts of love and heroism, but none come close to God's display of love on the cross. You see, He did it for His enemy. We'll do it for our friends and our comrades, but He did it for His enemy. What a marvelous display of the love of God. Well, let's move over to chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Well, this is a good one. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. And right there, if it stopped right there, we'd all be scratching our heads and saying, well, how can I be delivered from being a slave to sin? How can I overcome the sin in my life? Because if we were left to ourselves, it's certainly a hopeless situation. There is no way that we can do it in the flesh. But then we move on one verse because we see, but God, in verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, past tense, no longer the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And so we find that God delivered us from the bondage of sin, something we couldn't do for ourselves, but He makes us able to conquer sin. And when it's talking about when it talks about obeying that form of doctrine, it's talking about salvation. And at salvation, the Holy Spirit moves in. And when the Holy Spirit moves in, the power of God becomes possible and potential in our lives. And the power of God is what it takes to overcome those sin habits that we all have. And as the power of God begins to mature us and draw us closer to Him and form us into obedience as we remain faithful to the doctrine, which is Bible reading and prayer and church attendance and doing the things that God commanded us and not doing the things He commanded us not to do. As we grow, we have the victory over the sin. Praise God for that, that God delivered us from the bondage of sin, a hopeless situation. And yet, as I said under the last point, God will clean us up if we'll let Him. Let's move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's an exciting one. Maybe you don't qualify here, but I certainly do. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 27. Well, let's look in verse 26 first. Verse 26 and verse 27. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men. Now notice he doesn't say no wise men. He says not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. And again, he doesn't say no mighty. He says not many mighty. Not many noble. He doesn't say none. He says not many. He says there's a few that are called, but not a lot. And then in verse number 27, but God. And so the point in verse 26 is that God took the base of this world, those that are weak, those that are foolish, and those that are born not of royalty or nobility, those that are just common folk, that he was going to change the world with that group of people. Humanly speaking, that is not going to happen. You need people who are great leaders. You need people who are great planners. You need people who have great means. If you're going to do anything for God or anything in this world, it takes financing. It takes planning. It takes skill and ability. But God wanted to be glorified through the church, and so he called those that didn't have that kind of ability. There may have been a few here and there sprinkled in. But in verse 27, in that hopeless situation of those that he picked, he says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Now here's why. That no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, God determines to use the foolish and the weak so that the glory goes to him, so that he gets the credit for the things that he does. This church is standing here only because God has displayed his power and he has gotten the glory for it, and we need to continue to give him all the credit and give him all the glory. Because he's using us, and he's determined to use us that are foolish and weak and base and despised. Not very flattering, but I believe that those things are also past tense in our lives, and God has a way of lifting up that which was base and foolish and weak and so on. But he gets the glory, not us. He doesn't want any flesh to glory in his presence. All right, let's move on. We've got two more to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. He says the same thing twice here. You think he's trying to get the point across? Verse number 6, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Now when it comes to bringing a soul to Christ, humanly speaking, that's a hopeless situation. How are we going to take a man or a woman who's involved in their sin and enjoying their sin and not seeing any need of a Savior, believing themselves to be okay, how are we going to get them to get the point that they're sinners bound for the devil's hell except they repent and trust Christ? We can't do it. No amount of eloquence or persuasion can make that happen. But God can. And that's what he's trying to tell us. That he can do it if we'll let him work through us. And so we find that God deserves the glory for the souls that are saved. We don't win them to Christ. We can lead them and give them an opportunity. But God's the one who wins them. He's the one who reaps the harvest. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 13, what should be a familiar passage of Scripture here, God tells us, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." We find that God devises an escape in time of temptation. You know, we're so weak in the flesh. We really are. When we're tempted, we're no match for the devil. We're not even any match for his minions that come along our way. Even the weakest of the devils are more powerful than we are spiritually. They use it all for evil and for opposition to God. And we want to be used of God and live for the glory of God. And our only hope is but God, the Holy Spirit of God, indwelling us and empowering us, because with God, we're far more powerful than even Satan, the head of all the devils. But in our own self, we're hopeless. But then God intervenes in the way that only God can. And as we do that, God then devises an escape in every temptation you face. We may not see it because we may not want to see it. Let's be honest. But the fact is, we have God's word on it. In every temptation you face, God devises an escape plan so that you can bear that temptation instead of giving in. And do notice he says, bear it. And so when he says a way to escape, that's not talking about instantly having the temptation disappear. You're going to have to bear it for a while. But in the end, there's an escape. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. And so it may be difficult for a while, but there's going to come a day when that, or a moment when that temptation is gone. Because God has devised that escape in your helplessness and in your hopelessness. What are you facing today that looks impossible? Just remember two little words found repeatedly in the Word of God. But God. God wants to work in your life. He wants you to allow Him to meet those situations head on so that you can see the impossible become possible. Not that you can glory in what you've done, but that God can get the glory in what He's done. Father, we're grateful for Your Word and this little phrase and how often You used it and gotten across so many spiritual points through its use. Father, help us to cling to these two words in faith when we face times and situations that are difficult in our lives. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.